If you'll join me, please, in Luke 11, we're still in our series called Praying the Gospel. We took John 17 first. There saw the Lord praying for us, and now we've moved to Luke 11, where the Lord teaches us to pray. We're going to look at verse 3 this morning in Luke 11, and the parable that follows, which begins down in verse 5 through verse 13. Because verse 3 is concerned with bread, and the parable is concerned with bread, and so it's a good amplifier of the point of the line in the prayer. Luke 11, verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Now look down at verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and have nothing to set before him, and he will answer him from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. It's a long question. But notice the punctuation at the end of that in the English Standard Version, verse 7, is a question mark. That's key. We'll come back to it. Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or his shamelessness, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Think rolled up kind of scorpion sort of image. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? There's a writer named Annie Dillard, and she had a book of meditations called Teaching a Stone to Talk, one of my favorite book titles, and that title came to mind this week. That title, of course, is inspired by the place where Jesus says the stones would break out in praise if the people didn't. That came to mind as I got into verse 3 this week and the parable following because of what it can feel like learning how to pray. It can feel like teaching a stone to talk. And we're the stone. Many of us. We're stone in the sense that we're good at acting like we have nothing to cry out to God for. In fact, verse 3 is a line many of us skip in this Lord's Prayer. I mean, we recite it, but it doesn't really filter into our praying out of a sense of no need for it. Give us each day our daily bread. I mean, of course we have need for bread, for daily meals. But what I mean is we don't have a felt need to pray this. Most of us, we have income, and so we have food. We have disposable income. Many of us, one of those quirky first world phrases, disposable income. And we take that income to fine restaurants and eat great food. I heard it said once, our garbage disposals eat better than most of the world's population. We bow before our meals, of course, and we thank God, and we ask Him to sanitize it if Sneezy's back there in the kitchen tonight, you know, came into work and shouldn't have. But my point is, most of us here don't worry about our next meal, really. Where it's coming from, how you're going to pay for it. That doesn't mean there aren't lean times and times you tighten the budget, etc. But most of us, if we're working, we have really no worries, no concerns about daily bread. Here's what you probably do worry about, though. Will God be good to me? What if I get what my sins deserve? And hunger and want would be appropriate returns on my investments in sin. Now, that's not to say that everyone who has hunger and want deserves it. Most in that condition are there due to no sloth on their part. Many are overworking in our culture, in fact, to make ends meet. Jesus tells this story, verses 5 through 13, after teaching us how to pray, a prayer which includes reference to our daily needs there in verse 3, why does he tell this story? Because the story is about the nature of the God to whom we pray, that He is a good Father whose goodness to us is daily. And you see how he, there at the end, verse 11, what father among you? Jesus takes us, the lesser, and argues to the greater. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, would instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, give him a scorpion. If you then, verse 13, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's more than any of Jesus' disciples thought they could ask for. That line Paul uses about exceedingly and abundantly, beyond all we can ask and imagine, the Holy Spirit is part of that exceeding and abundantly. The mediation of the presence of Jesus to us through him. How generous is God disposed toward his people? That's what Jesus is saying here. In another telling of this story, recorded by another gospel writer, Jesus uses stones for bread, like he uses fish for serpents here and eggs for scorpions or vice versa. A good father wouldn't give his hungry child a stone when he needs bread. And the point stands. God is a God who gives his children what are flaws and faults and sins. He does not give us what those things deserve. God is good and will be good to each one of us, day in, day out. You can count on it. But now some of us want to argue with this right here. I know someone who prayed and went without. I had an experience where I brought my needs to God and I got nothing. All those whataboutisms, you know. And it's true, we have personal disappointments associated with our praying. I asked for this and it didn't come about. Why not? I don't know anyone who prays who hasn't known this gap or this delay between request and fulfillment. This assumption that we have. I don't know why. I can't believe God wouldn't want to give me this. But he didn't. Or he hasn't. How come? Now, there are a couple things to say in response to this. One is that just because I cannot think of a reason why God wouldn't provide this or didn't allow that for me or is delaying it, doesn't mean there isn't a reason. The reason may not be for me to know, and while that isn't emotionally satisfying, it's also not false. Another thing we have to consider is that we are more discipled by consumerism than we realize, and this means we are good at confusing our needs and our wants. A people who are formed, as we are, by consumerist values believe ourselves to need a lot of things. A lot of things get put into the category of need that really don't belong there for us. Now, I happen to believe that life is harder for most people than any of us are aware most of the time. As a pastor, I have a seat closer to the stage to see this play out, as it were. But even I forget at times just how hard life goes for many, including materially. Some people are struggling to put bread on the table, including people that you would be surprised to know that they are. But if we actually knew how hard things are for most people that we encounter in a day, we would be far more gracious and understanding with them. But still, we live in a culture that lies to us. And it's a pleasing lie. We buy it. It's a lie that seduces us into turning a lot of our wants into needs. A familiar version of the lie is when we're told that we can be anything we want to be in life. Or we're told we should never give up on our dreams. You know? And this mixes into our relating to God. And we come to consider ourselves needing more from him than just our daily needs met. I'll give you a silly example, but nevertheless. The guy who discipled me in college, his name was Jeff. He was a senior when I was a freshman. He'd been a great athlete in high school, and I envied great athletes at the time because I was a frustrated athlete in high school. I never was as good as I wanted to be in any sport I played. Now, I actually went on to college and lettered in cross country, but I was the worst runner on UNA's cross country team. There were six runners, and I was consistently number six on the team. That was my spot. Coach one time said, "You're here more for the character of the team than you are for the performance." I once got out kicked at the end by a kid who'd been vomiting on the course. Okay, I was not a great runner. He was from Southern Miss. I still remember that. Jeff, the guy who discipled me in college, was much shorter than me in stature, but he'd been a point guard, and we would play one-on-one basketball. Basketball was my favorite sport, and spending time together, we would go out and play pickup games, and he would beat me. He was quicker off the dribble. He was a better shot. He could hit it from anywhere on the court. This day in memory, we drove to a school playground, and he beat me again, one-on-one. And we got in his car to go get pizza on the way back to campus, and I began to unfold my lament that I was not better in basketball. Jeff heard my heart. You know, I opened up high school dreams of being really good, and oh, I worked so hard to be really good. I begged God to make me good, and I just wasn't that good. Here I was in college, still feeling sorry for myself, and to be truthful, a little miffed at God. And I remember Jeff kind of tilting his head and saying to me, "You know, Cole, obviously God doesn't need you to be a basketball player." And I can't tell you why exactly, but that reply suddenly freed me from need-desire confusion. Because to that point, I thought God was somehow playing tricks on me. I mean, you know how we do this as evangelicals. Well, why would I have this great desire for basketball if God didn't want to, you know, make me a good basketball? You see how we do that? And Jeff's words to me was, "No, it doesn't mean that. You generated that, not God. You've tied too much of your self-esteem up into where even if you were good, you wouldn't be good enough because you've made this bigger than God. You wouldn't be good enough for yourself. That's why it kills you to not be great at basketball." I mean, he didn't say all that. But that was the import of what he was saying to me. Suddenly I realized the need to be great in basketball was a want that I'd turned into a need. Now again, that's a silly example. But it pairs with the point of this story Jesus tells here in concert with this prayer that he taught us to pray. The point being, God doesn't play tricks with us when it comes to our real daily needs. And when that really sets into our hearts, it becomes more than enough. Good fathers don't play tricks with their kids' needs. How much more so our Heavenly Father? The God we get to refer to as our Father through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus uses this lesser to greater argument. You see it there in verse 13. He uses it as the drivetrain for this story here to communicate to us the benefits of believing into Him. Do you know what's been opened to you in believing in Him? But now of His parables, as we just look at this story for a few minutes here, of the stories that Jesus told, there's 50 some odd, depending on how you count them. If you include the what's called the parabolic sayings, just, you know, this is like this. Parable takes two things and compares and contrasts them, puts them in contradistinction, puts them in tension with each other. Of the parables, this one is complicated in our hearing. And the reason it's complicated, there's really two main reasons. One is there's a cultural aspect to it that needs explanation. And there's also a grammar aspect. There's a particular word choice in this parable that English translations struggle to render, and this needs explanation too. On the cultural point, I pointed out to you when I was reading the story, verse 7, you notice the question mark there at the end? The question begins in verse 5, "Which of you?" That's in the interrogative tone, all the way to the end of verse 7. "Which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine is out on a journey, I have nothing to set before him,' and he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me, the door is shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything?'" Question mark. The gist is this. Can you imagine having a late night guest and going to a friend to borrow bread, and the friend offers ridiculous excuses about a locked door and sleeping children? And we say, shoot, yeah, I can imagine that. Because we live in a completely different culture. You don't come to my house after midnight looking for Miracle Whip because you can't enjoy a sandwich, you know, without it. I mean, what fool would do that at 1 a.m? Well, our culture is not that culture, so don't superimpose our standard on theirs. Jesus is saying through this story, can you imagine a neighbor being so unneighborly? And you say, well, yeah, I can imagine. I don't even know my neighbors. Again, a completely different culture. In that culture, you couldn't imagine this because in their culture, taking responsibility for a guest was a community obligation. In fact, I've just been reading through Samuel in my Bible reading, and you know the story of Nabal and Abigail, his wife, and how David is on his way to kill Nabal and all the males in his household. Why? Because Nabal did not extend hospitality to David's men. And adding insult on top of insult was that David's men had cared for Nabal's flocks and shepherds. They protected them from warring bands. And Nabal hears about David and he goes, who is this guy? I'm not going to pay any attention to him. It's inconceivable in that particular cultural context. Your personal guest was simultaneously the community's guest. So if your friend shows up for something to borrow from you, you give it out of a sense of personal as well as community honor. This is the cultural hinge that we need to have explained in order for the point of the parable to open to us. And the point is, God is a good father. If it's that way among honorable neighbors, how much more? Arguing from the lesser to the greater. How much more is God a good father who is good to those who belong to Him? He will not play tricks with your daily needs. He won't use your daily needs to punish you. Kind of a God we're being taught about here. So verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Most of us are beset with bread. Any variety of bread we want. Bread goes bad on us. We have so much. And so this is the part of the prayer many of us take for granted. But for them, living in a more hand-to-mouth existence, making their bread day in and day out, it was no small comfort that God would care for their daily needs. But for them and for us too, no matter what cultural context or epoch of time we live in, Jesus uses our need for bread, our daily need, to reinforce the daily goodness of the God we refer to as Father. Remember last week I told you that being able to call God Father was a new reality made possible by Jesus. That is, it was a new intimacy with the Lord of heaven and earth, the King of the universe. But where is this intimacy cultivated? It's cultivated in daily life, daily bread existence. In other words, if you think you are in need of something spectacular from God, if you live for the next summer camp experience with God, the mountaintop, if that's what you need for God to prove His care and trustworthiness to you, you do not yet know God as your good Father. Or, we talked about this last week, if you're afraid to ask God for something because you fear you might be asking for the wrong thing, and oh my, what if He gives it to me? Well, you asked for it, here it is. If you're afraid of God, worried, you do not yet know God as a good Father. Intimacy with God is cultivated in daily life, daily bread existence. Not spectacular moments, camp experiences every summer. I have no problem with that kind of a thing. I've had that experience myself. I'm saying you should no more depend on that, the spectacular or the big emotional meeting with God, you should no more depend on that than you would depend on a meal from a week ago to strengthen you for tomorrow. Yes, God provides us with meals and means to procure our meals. Daily interaction with God envelops us as daily creatures. We are embodied and need food. But here's what the experience of everyday needs met connects to. The experience of everyday provisions met is for developing our confidence in God. That everything He has promised to be for us in Jesus, God's care in providing my daily needs, only amplifies God's care of me eternally. God doesn't mess with me concerning bread and other needs. Why would He mess with me concerning His grace? My ultimate need is a sinner. This parable was told to allay that worry. God's not going to turn on His own. He's not going to neglect His own. This worry that God won't be good to me. Would you turn on your child? Colson, my 10-year-old, he and I got to trout fish on the White River in Arkansas about a month ago. A good friend took us. And the guide we went with cooks part of the morning catch for lunch there on the riverbank. It's fantastic. Can you imagine me telling the guide, hey, this piece you're going to give my son, would you put the hook back in for him? What possible interest could I have in watching my 10-year-old son bite down on a fish hook? That never occurred to me. And you know why? Because I love Colson with my whole heart. He has my name. Literally, he's Cole's son. Contract it. Colson. All right? Don't use an E, though. It's C-O-L-S-O-N. Not Chuck Colson. This guy, Cole. Cole's son is Colson. And I want him to have what he needs. And in that moment, the boy needed lunch. And what a fantastic lunch it was. I mean, does it get better than that? Fresh fried trout on the riverbank that you just caught? That's living, man. And so is this, Jesus says. Belonging to the kingdom of our Heavenly Father, that's living. Why? Because it comes with knowing God cares for my needs here and now and my needs on through eternity. Because you're going to exist for eternity. See, the breadless guy in our story, he's not a moocher. That's when we read it with our cultural lens. This is the friend who's always short, always out, never can quite get it together. Didn't you go to the store this week? You know, we're superimposing our culture on the story to tell it that way. When you read verse 8, you see that the honor of the community is what is at stake. And when you parallel this out to God, God has tied up His own honor in His provisions for His people. Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, I know you've used that word a lot this week, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Here's the grammar complication that I mentioned. English Standard uses this word impudence. If you're looking at an NIV, you get the word boldness. If you're looking at New American Standard, the word is persistence, at least last time I checked. What English translations are wrestling with is a word that for the longest time meant shameless. And shameless is obviously negative in connotation, but among the word choices in English renderings, the English Standard going with impudence, which I'd like to talk to the English Standard, why go with a word nobody knows, but nevertheless, it's the closest to shameless. At the time Luke wrote, this word still meant shameless. Only later, as the word developed in usage, did it come to have the more positive connotation of persistence. Now, there is a parable Jesus tells in Luke 18 that is about persistence in prayer, but this really isn't that parable. In verse 8 that we just read, there are 8 masculine pronouns. He, him. When Jesus says at the end of it, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him, the him at the door, whatever he needs. That is referring to the lending friend on the inside of the house, not the borrowing friend outside. So let's bring all the confusion down to a simple point. It's not, in other words, Jesus is saying this, it's not a shameless, brazen act for a friend to come and ask for whatever he needs at whatever time he needs it. Culturally, it's a shameless, brazen act for the one inside to turn a deaf ear to the request. Well, in the parable, who's the one inside? God. Who's the one at the door? Us. Jesus uses the lesser to argue for the greater. How much more is it with God? If an honorable neighbor will take care of you this way, how much more so can you depend on an honorable father? The parable is about the character and the responsiveness and the honorableness of the ultimate friend at midnight. This is the parable, the friend at midnight, it gets called. The God you can approach any time. Jesus taught us to pray in such a way that brings our known needs to God. Give us each day our daily bread, and we have nothing to worry about in approaching the God we approach. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give even the Holy Spirit's sense of that to those who ask Him? You and I need never fear God giving us what is bad for us. Even if we ask for what's bad for ourselves unaware, God knows our frailty. He knows we don't always understand what we're doing. He knows we can't always tell the difference between what we need and what we want. Jesus took the worry out of praying by sending the Spirit. Don't inject the worry back in by practically denying that the Holy Spirit of God interacts and intercedes with you. The gospel, as it pertains to prayer, praying the gospel, is if we can trust the character and the wisdom of our honorable Heavenly Father, we can even entrust bad requests to Him. And know He'll show us in time the error of our praying if He does, but He doesn't show us by throwing a stone at us. Instead, He sets a table. This table where we've just partaken this morning. And He offers to us the bread of life on it. Every provision of your daily needs is an amplification and a reinforcement of God's provision of your eternal need. God ties His own honor to this. Let's stand and pray and thank Him for it. We are grateful, Lord, for the ways that You care for us and that Your care is daily. You could have arranged this where we just sort of deposit our soul with You, as it were, for pickup on our day of death. But You didn't arrange it that way. We're thankful for that hope, Lord. I mean, it is the hope of our salvation. But our faith is also daily. And our drawing near to You is a daily bread existence. And so, Lord, help us to see that this is more than just bowing before a meal, as important as that is. This is about walking with You every day. The bad days, the good days, the days we've had to tighten the belt, the budget, the days we have plenty and abundance. And Lord, for most of us, that's really all the time. And so, as we walk with You, we want to know You. And I thank You, Lord, that You show us, even in the provision of our daily needs, Your care and Your goodness to us. And now, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.